I want to try to lay the background to this book of the Old Testament. And for those of you who have not been in the previous series, we just finished studying the Song of Solomon. And we followed an interpretation of the Song of Solomon that makes Solomon the villain rather than the hero. And in that interpretation, we were asked a number of times, what happened to Solomon? He was, after all, called the wisest man of his time in the Old Testament. And what happened to all the wisdom that he had? Well, if you think the Song of Solomon depicted Solomon at a low note, you just wait till we get through with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book in the Bible relative to human viewpoint, to man under the sun at his best, and to the conclusions, the doleful conclusions, the futile conclusions that he comes up to relative to life. So I think when we get through with this, and maybe we can answer tonight the question, what happened to Solomon? But we want to do that in the course of introducing the book of Ecclesiastes. Now I want to try to use the And in those verses, I think we have enough background material as we look through the rest of the book to do this. Let's begin, please, with verse 1. The words of the preacher, who is the son of David, who is the king of Jerusalem. You'll sort of hook a circle or something with verse 1 over to verse 12. You'll read, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, the word preacher there probably doesn't help us any in this. We're in 1:1, and 1:1 is going to identify the author of the book. So the author is the preacher. Now, we get our title for this book and this interpretation of this word from the Septuagint. Ecclesiastes is a concept of ecclesia. Ecclesia is associated with preachers. But this word in Hebrew is the word koaleth. Okay? Koaleth. Now, koaleth really means the collector. The collector, the one who gathers together. The term kahal or gohal, which is the Old Testament term for an assembly, for a gathering, like this is a gathering here. The person who would convene that gathering, or maybe even debate in front of that gathering, that person would be a koaleth. So it can mean the speaker. A speaker to an assembly of people. Now, I don't think it's the idea of preacher, though. The 20th century idea that we have a preacher is misleading in this word. I don't think it should be translated that. If they translate it that debater or something to that effect, well, I think it would be much more accurate. It appears, of course, that this man is Solomon. The author is Solomon. And we have enough identity in the rest of the verses to make that pretty clear. In verse 12 it says, the preacher was the king over Jerusalem. And in the context in which that is found, this person is seeking wisdom. He is seeking a certain fame. He is gathering to himself properties and lands and monies and concubines and so on. And so in the context and in the history of Israel, it's almost impossible that the person who wrote Ecclesiastes could be anyone else other than Solomon. It was only Solomon who had the experience and the experiences that are recorded in this book to write the book. There was no other king in Jerusalem who was a son of David that had these experiences. So I think we can conclude almost that it was Solomon. He is called in chapter 1, verse 1, he is called the son of David. Now, in a sense, every king in Israel was a son of David. Every king that followed David was considered to be an offspring, progenitor. He was progenitored by David. But this is probably directly applies to Solomon. And then it says he was king in Jerusalem. Okay? So as we said, this all adds up most likely to Solomon. Okay? Now, excuse me. In verse 2, we have the tone of the book. Almost the conclusion of the book. Almost what he's going to come up with at the end of the book. He's certainly going to come up with this conclusion after all the experiences that he records in the book. Well, you notice it's a certain Hebraism. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher or the debater or the gatherer. Vanity of vanities. Double emphasis in Hebrews. All is vanity. So you have the word vanity there five times in one verse. Okay? So the tone of the book is a tone of futility. Vanity. The word for vanity is the word hebel in Hebrew. Hebel. Now, this doesn't mean what commonly passes for vanity today. Today, the concept of vanity is a sinful pride. But this type of vanity that is used here, it's like the idea of a woman vanity. You know, they make a vanity for women. Vanity for women was this three-mirrored type thing that they sit in front of in the morning when they try to make a cosmos out of chaos. has a little chair, dainty type chair with spindly little legs, and hardly room for her knees to get underneath it. And then it has a big mirror, usually little wings that stick out so she can look in this one, look how she looks from a side view, and so on. Vanity today is sort of associated with pride. Of course, men are more proud than women any time, so. Vanity, hebel, means, hebel literally means a fleeting breath. A fleeting breath. It means that which vanishes. That which vanishes. And in the book, the author is going to be speaking of labor as he does in verse 3. What profit hath a man for all of his labor? He works and he works and he works and he sets goals and he sets intermediate goals and he strives for this and he strives for that. And it all ends up, it all vanishes. He can't seem to find anything of stability in this book. Okay? So this sort of sets the tone of the book, sort of a doleful hopelessness. He's not promoting hopelessness. He's not encouraging hopelessness. He just says that's the way life is. It's kind of futile. Okay? So this word can be translated literally emptiness. Now, it comes to mean, or the derivatives then that come out of this are useless, they're futile, or futileness. The concept of worthlessness, uselessness. Worthlessness or worthless. So what he's saying in verse 2 is a futility of futilities. Emptiness of emptiness. All is worthless. All is like a fleeting breath. That which is going to fly away. Okay? Now, 25 times in the book, we will find this word Hebel. In other words, it is reiterated again and again. You'll find the concept of coalesce. Seven times he makes reference to himself as this. 25 times the concept that life is kind of futile. It's Hebel. It's vain. Okay? The third verse also, the third verse is the lead question of the book. And I think that's why he introduces it so early. The lead question of the book. Okay. Now, how does it run? It runs something like this. What profit? What benefit? What benefit? Did I spell that right? That's a hard word to spell. It's one I used to always miss. I had to take English, bonehead English, when I was about 24. That was one of the, and this gal had collected. She was about 90. No one knew how old she was. And she was a typical English teacher, meticulous to a T, specific, accurate, and a beautiful woman. And she'd collected all these normally misspelled words over the years. She wrote a syllabus that all the high schools used in Tarrant County in Texas as a practice workbook. And if I tell you what, if those teachers used that syllabus, those kids would learn something about English. Well, anyhow, the concept of profit there is a concept of benefit. And this question is going to reoccur throughout the book. It's a lead question. What benefit has a man for all his struggles, all his labor, all his struggles under the sun, whatever the struggles may be? Okay? Now, you'll see that in various forms throughout the book. Let's look at just a couple of them. Will you look at chapter 2 and verse 11? 2:11. Now, 2:11 is a conclusion, and it's going to mean more to us when we come to this conclusion next week. But I just want to show you the conclusion that he came to. Then I looked at all the works. Notice the concept of labor. I observed empirically all the works that my hands had wrought. And I looked upon the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity. That is the concept of Hebel. And vexation of spirit. Now, vexation of spirit. Spirit, you know, in the Old Testament is the word ruach. This one here happens to let the first letter of the alphabet out. But nevertheless, it's the same word, ruach. And ruach can be translated wind, same as pneuma in Greek, wind or spirit. Always vexation of spirit. Now, the word vexation is really the word feeding. This is the word ra'uth. Ra'uth. And ra'uth means to shepherd a flock in the concept of pasturing or feeding. See, it can be translated feeding. All is vexation. Let's read the verse again. I looked at the works of my hands, the labor that I labored, and so on. And behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, or feeding of the wind, or the concept of following the wind. You see? Chasing the wind, striving after the wind. And then he comes to his conclusion, and there is no profit under the sun. There is no benefit under the sun. Okay? So we have several expressions here that are repeated. This is repeated, vexation of spirit is repeated 9 times in the book. Concept of Hebel, or futileness, or emptiness, is repeated 25 times in the book. Okay. There's one other statement that we have seen already twice, and that is the statement of under the sun. Under the sun. Under the sun means man, thinking, let's put it this way, thinking man, reflective man, or the reflective concepts of man. Reflective man with only the sun as his light. With only the sun as his light. Okay? In other words, no divine viewpoint, or at best, very limited. Very limited divine viewpoint. The book of Ecclesiastes, when we're done with this, one of the conclusions we will come to about this book is that this book lays a basis for man's need for divine revelation, for the intervention by God and the interposing of God upon man, the revelation of himself, the need for more light than man can come up with under the sun. Okay? It means the best that man can do on the earthly scene in terms of his reflective processes. And he will usually come to some very bad conclusions. At least the person who wrote this book came to some very negative conclusions. Okay. So we were talking about the lead question. We said we'll look at 2:11, where we have this concept of labor, vanity, vexation of spirit, and no profit under the sun. By the way, under the sun is going to be used 29 times in the book. It's a reiteration to reaffirm the viewpoint of the author and the viewpoint from which it comes. Will you look also, please, at chapter 3 and verse 9? We were looking up here at 2:11. We'll look at 3:9. You'll sort of have a repetition of this concept of what benefit does it have of one who exhausts himself under the sun. Verse 9, what profit has he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Skip over to chapter 5 and verse 16. I'll read verse 15. As he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return or go as he came, and he shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry with his hands. Issue then, why work? And this also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that has labored for the wind? Very dour, sour conclusion that this person has about life. Look at chapter 7 and verse 11. Look at 7:11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, or as good as an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. Is that the verse I wanted? That doesn't look like it. Well, that's not the verse I wanted. Look at chapter 10. And notice the repetition of vanity. I'm sorry, chapter 8. I'm sorry, across the page, chapter 8. Notice the repetition of vanity in verse 10, verse 14, and verse 10, "And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity." Verse 14, "There is a vanity, an emptiness, a futileness, which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked, and again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity." In other words, he sees bad things happening, what we term bad, wicked things happening to good men, and good things happening to wicked men. And he says it's all futile. His conclusions are very, very dour in the book. Okay? And he keeps harking back to this concept of the struggle that a person has existing and finding meaningful relationships under the sun, or on the earth, we might say. Okay. Now, perhaps that's enough to lay out some points that we can get down as objective things relative to background material for the book. So I have several of these that I'd like to give you, and then try to deal with this problem specifically. You know, what really happened to Solomon that he could be so human viewpoint oriented, particularly as we find in this book? Okay, point one of the background material. Ecclesiastes is a depiction of human viewpoint on life and the meaning of life. The characteristic phrase, or one characteristic phrase, maybe we could say, the characteristic phrase is "under the sun." This book is man struggling for meaning with little of divine viewpoint. Okay? Now, it's interesting that this little prepositional phrase that we have here, "under the sun," we said it was used 29 times in the book. This is only found in Song of Solomon. Or, not Song of Solomon, it's only in Ecclesiastes. It's not found in any other book of the Old Testament. So it's unique to that book. And the writer is expressing, I think, his point of view when he uses that word. Point two, the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to show that life under the sun apart from divine revelation is total vanity. Or should we use a synonym? Is total futility. Meaning? Hebel. Which means useless, emptiness, worthless, fruitless. Okay. Hebel means a fleeting breath, an emptiness, a nothingness. Point three. In keeping with this purpose, if we understand these background points, it's going to help us a lot as we work through the book. Keeping with this purpose, the name Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He is the redemptive God of Israel. He is the God who enters into personal relationships with Israel and made promises to Israel. He made a covenant with them. So this name, Jehovah, is the redemptive covenant name of God for Israel. And that redemptive name, that name that is their personal deity name, is not used in the book. Keeping with this purpose, the name Jehovah, the redemptive, covenant, personal God of Israel is not used. Only Elohim. Jehovah's creative name. Creative name, does that connotate the right idea? Yeah, Jehovah's creative name is used. It's like an unbeliever who prays. And he'll pray these general prayers. Oh God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the nice weather. I thank you for providing my food. Amen. And it's a very general prayer. Well, that isn't so general, is it? It's specific, but it's directed to a general God. The person believes in one God, perhaps, and believes there's a God of the universe. But he has not entered a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Consequently, in his prayers, he doesn't use the name Jesus Christ. There's no meaningful relationship with him. There's no real intimate personal relationship with God. There can't be. Now, that's the same way with Israel. In this book, you will find no reference to Jehovah, the personal, redemptive God of Israel. Okay? Point four. Advice, then, in Ecclesiastes. Must always be compared or weighed against other revelation or other scriptures. Other scripture, let's keep it specific. Advice here can be human. Advice here can be human. It may be good or bad. Now let's have an example of that, okay? Example. In chapter 12 and verse 1, will you look at that? This is good advice. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, meaning in the years of old age. Now that's good advice. He's advising young people to say, identify with God while you're yet young. Don't wait till you're old. Do this when you're young. Very good advice. Now bad advice, this would be good advice. Bad advice is the concept that everything is futile. Chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 12 and verse 8, he comes up with a conclusion again. Everything is vain. Everything is futile under the sun. Well, everything under the sun is not futile. Everything under the sun is not vain. Everything under the sun is not empty. There are very meaningful relationships in life under the sun. There are very good influences that we can exert under the sun. And they're not hopeless, and they're not just fleeting like the wind, and they're not chasing the wind, they're not vexation of spirit. So that's bad advice. But that's the kind of advice that a person can come to who walks from human viewpoint or with a very minimum of divine viewpoint influence in his life. Okay? Okay. Point five.
Solomon was the author. Now, there's usually very little argument about this. The Jews,
ancient Judaism, all believe that Solomon wrote this book.
And we'll put down here our scriptures once again. Compare 1:1, 1:12, and 12:9.
Solomon was the author.
But it had to be, written in his old age, or in his later life.
Okay? The book is so morose and so hopeless and so futile that the person who writes this book, his worldview has crumbled upon him. And he is in a hopeless state. And this is what happened to Solomon in his later life. Now, I'd like to show you, I think that there's two classic passages on this. And the two classic passages are 1 Kings chapter 11, about verses 1 through 9, and then the passage in Ephesians that we went over. I think we went over this. I remember I forgot to exegete one of the most important verses. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. And this section in the New Testament talks about darkness in the soul. It really deals with the Gentiles and how their thinking apparatuses have degenerated to a place that they're almost complete blackout in their soul. This talks about Solomon's demise, or Solomon's defection from God. Okay. I want to look at those passages, and if you have any questions about them, well, maybe you can bring them up in the course of the exegesis. Let's look first of all at 1 Kings. Chapter 11. Now, this passage is in the midst of, this passage actually comes in the chronological, historical record of Solomon toward the end of his life. In other words, he's going to die in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. Kind of brings it down near the end of his age. In fact, it's going to mention his age in chapter 11. You'll notice you have chapter 11 begins with the word but. It's a contrasting but. Up until this time, the picture of Solomon is a picture of ascending power, ascending influence in the world of his day. The picture from chapter 11, verse 1 on, is a picture of descending influence with his people, and particularly with God. Okay? So that first word, but, is a contrasting word. But King Solomon loved many strange women, or strange, better foreign. He loved many foreign women. Together with the daughter of Phario, she, of course, would be an Egyptian, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Now, every one of those, except perhaps the Hittites, were members of the Canaanite tribes. So he began to select wives. He begins to follow the normal advice of the ancient cabinets, which would say to a leader, if you intermarry into this family of this foreign nation, you are less likely to come under attack from them. So he began to make political marriages. Of the nations concerning which the Lord, verse 2, said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clave to these in love, in human love. Now, verse 2 of this passage is a quotation of advice from Exodus chapter 34, verses 15 and 16, and also Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16 and 17. Let's look at those, shall we? Now, in the historical setting, you're over 400 years prior to Solomon when you look at Exodus and when you look also at Deuteronomy. In other words, these passages are written a little over 400 years before Solomon was ever on the scene. Okay, in the context of the Levitical economy, we're told in Exodus 34, verse 15 and 16. Well, I'll start reading with verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other god, for Jehovah, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous Elohim, a jealous God. You shall not worship any other, verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Covenant is a contract. And they go a-whoring after their gods, meaning the Israelites would, and do sacrifice unto their gods. Verse 16, thou take of their daughters unto thy sons. And then the daughters go a-whoring after their gods and make their sons go a-whoring after their gods. If you look at the Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy anticipates the king, or the time when Israel will have a king. And in the advice relative to that king, the Israelites were told by Moses, and here Moses, of course, is functioning as a prophet just before he dies. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, Moses speaking. Israel is right at the entrance to Canaan, on the east side of the river, the Jordan. And Moses says, when you are come into the land which Jehovah thy Elohim will give you, and you possess it and dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as the other nations, here's the kind of king that you shouldn't set. Thou shalt nowise set him king over thee, or thou shalt set in any wise king over thee, only whom God will choose. One from among your brethren shall you set as king over you. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. He wouldn't depend upon the military weaponry of Egypt. For as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither, verse 17, shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn another way. Neither shall he multiply unto himself silver and gold. Yeah. So here is a warning. When you have a king, he is not to multiply. Here's a symbol for multiplication. He is not to multiply that. And is there a symbol for a wife? Nor wives. Okay. He's not to multiply wives to himself. Now, this is the story of 1 Kings chapter 10. And this is the story of 1 Kings chapter 11. And this is a prophecy of what would happen when a king would do this. It's still the same story today. People have asked me, they said, we've heard of pastors who were good men and who taught the Word of God in a faithful manner, and then all of a sudden they run away with a secretary. And they said, we don't understand that. Well, my experience is limited. Well, I better know. How should I say this? There are three things that will turn a man's head. One is a woman. Another is money. And another is power. And power is not evil in itself. And money is not evil in itself. And, well, I don't know about the third. But any one of those not kept in the proper channel from divine viewpoint will ruin a man, can ruin a man, lead him astray. I don't know how much power turned Solomon's head, but we have a clear indication of 1 Kings 10 that money turned his head. His income was absolutely unbelievable. And he had taxed his people and lived in such an opulent manner that they were ready to turn on him when he died. In fact, they vent their hostility on his son. And as soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom is rent, the kingdom is split, because he was so foolish in his management of the people. Okay? Solomon courted disaster when he multiplied money to himself and wives to himself. Let's go back to 1 Kings 11 and see what the passage says about these wives. Solomon clave to these, we're told. He made political marriages with the little nation states around him and with Egypt. Verse 3 tells how foolish it was. By the way, where was his spiritual wisdom when he did this? What happened? You read in the opening chapters of 1 Kings, in the second and third chapter, Solomon prays to God. He prays for wisdom. He says, give me wisdom that I might rule this thy people, this great people. And God says, because you haven't asked for riches, because you haven't asked for power, because you haven't asked for a long life, I'm going to give you the answer to the prayer. I'm going to grant you wisdom. And we read how Solomon became the wisest man in the world, so that leaders from nation states as far away as Ethiopia, the land of Cush, came to see Solomon and seek out his advice and his counsel. From all over the Fertile Crescent, they made tracks to Jerusalem. Now, where was his wisdom here? His spiritual wisdom had begun to decline. And he knew well the warnings of Deuteronomy relative to the king. He had a good father that taught him properly. Well, his wisdom is at least fleeting here. It's clouding up. It isn't that God took the wisdom away from him. It's that the darkness of human viewpoint thinking and world thinking, cosmos thinking, entered his mind and so clouded his mind that darkness set in. So we're told in verse 3 of 1 Kings 11, and he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, we're told in verse 4 that this was when he was old. For it came to pass when Solomon was old. Now, I did all kind of research on that word old. It just simply means old, and there's no way you could determine a chronological age in that matter. But it must have been pretty close to when he was ready to die. He reigned, of course, for 40 years, and precisely when this happened in his reign, we do not know. But when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Now, when it says they turned away his heart after other gods, it means there was a declining. That word literally means to decline. It meant that there were strong feelings and ideas that declined, so that he was able in his frame of reference or his heart or the deepest resources of his mind to turn to something else. And the concept that is there is the concept that's in Ephesians 4:17. A person who is not incorporating divine viewpoint or light of God into his mind will most likely incorporate human viewpoint, which from the Bible, with the New Testament concept, is mataiotes, which means vanity, futility. When Solomon turned away his heart toward other God, he opened up the channel for futility to come into his mind. That's the idea in this passage. He reduced his indifference to exclusive worship of Jehovah. He encouraged liberality toward pagan religions, and he ends up building altars to the pagan deities of these wives.
So we're told in verse 4, 14th passed when Solomon was old, his wife turned away his heart, his frame of reference, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. The word for perfect there is the word shalem. It means complete. It means full. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now David did a lot of wrong things. Some vicious things. But the characteristic of David was that he repented those things. He confessed those things. He recognized the evil of those things. And when it came to idolatry, David was impeccable. His character was impeccable. He would have absolutely, categorically nothing to do with idolatry. So in that sense, David's heart was complete toward the Lord, where Solomon's was not. And now we read the results. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. Now, it doesn't mean that he let go of Jehovah. He tried to hang on to Jehovah and go after these other pagan deities also. Okay, so here he goes down the road now. First he intermarries with pagans. Okay. At first he's strong enough to hold up. But as he ages, he relaxes. His indifference or his indifference—that is the word I want to use. That's okay. He relaxes his indifference. I can't think of another one. To exclusive worship of Jehovah. The next step is he builds altars to pagan deities. Now he builds these, we're told, for his wives. If you look at verse 7, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the hill that's before Jerusalem there is most likely the Mount of Olives. There was a spot on the Mount of Olives that was an abomination to all Jews in the time of Christ. And it's thought to be that it was in that place that Solomon did this. Okay? So Solomon then, he goes after these pagan deities. Now, the ones that are mentioned in verse 5 is Ashtoreth. Now, Ashtoreth is the Canaanite goddess of fertility. She is a Canaanite goddess of fertility. You should know that in all the pantheons of the ancient deities, it didn't matter whose pantheon it was. It didn't matter if it was a Roman pantheon or a Greek pantheon or a Babylonian pantheon or an Assyrian pantheon or the Canaanite pantheon. It doesn't matter. They would have these multiplicity of deities, and there was always a goddess and a male god. One would be receptive, and the other would be more aggressive. The male, of course, would be the aggressive one. And the counterpart of this was Baal, the Baal that you read about so much in the Old Testament. And they were always associated with fertility, production, maybe the spring of the year when new life is manifesting itself, and so on. The equivalent of Ashtoreth in the Greek culture was Astarte, or Epaphrodite. The equivalent in the Roman culture was Venus. The equivalent in the Babylonian culture was Ishtar. The equivalent in the Germanic tribes was Estra, or the Anglo-Saxon tribes. Estra, which is thought to be a derivative from Ishtar. Estra becomes the name of the Passover season in the 8th century. Estra is the goddess of spring. And you want to remember that Passover is always associated with spring. With just a little bit of manipulation of these two words, you have Ishtar. Easter. It's not an accident, or is it, that in the Easter season, in Western civilization, the symbols of Easter are chickens and rabbits because of the capacity of reproduction. See? Where Easter to a believer is the concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world, in the angelic conflict, the world manifests their attitude toward Easter as being a time when chickens and rabbits reproduce. So you go down and buy a chicken, it's Easter time. Well, this goes all the way back to this concept of Easter. Ishtar was called the Queen of Heaven in the Babylonian concept of worship. Well, at these groves where these gods and goddesses were worshipped, there was always a sexual orgy. It would be all types of worship. The next person that's mentioned in the list that Solomon went after was Milcom. Milcom and Molech. Now, this is a male god. Milcom and Molech are thought to be the same two beings, or maybe two different names for the same type of worship of a god. This word means king, ruler. And in Molech worship, you had the sacrifice of children. It's one of the things you had. And so you read in Leviticus, when Israel entered the land, they were not to suffer their children to pass through the fire. It would be the fire of the worship of Milcom. Another god that's mentioned here is the god Chemosh. Chemosh means conqueror. He is the god of battle. He would be the god of war. Okay, in all of these pagan pantheons, you would have a whole list of these gods. Now, it was unthinkable for a Hebrew who worshipped the one true God to be identified with any of this type of thing. And yet Solomon, in his old age, is led into this type of business and trying to hang on to Jehovah at the same time. Merle Unger says, Solomon courted disaster, and he died disillusioned and spiritually insensible. That is an accurate statement about what happened to Solomon. Now we turn to he's going to die shortly in this King's passage. He's going to die before the end of it. Will you turn to Ephesians 4? And I want to show you this from the Pauline viewpoint of what happened to this man. And I realize that I went over this passage in somewhat detail when we did the Song of Solomon, but I'd like to reaffirm it anyhow. Ephesians 4:17 through 18 or 19 is a warning to believers. And the warning deals with how they conduct their life, what their worldview is, how they function, how they perceive life, and so on. We have this characteristic word walk. This I say for, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The word walk means to conduct your life, to have a lifestyle. Don't have a lifestyle like other Gentiles have.
Now, what kind of lifestyle do they have? They have a lifestyle that operates in the sphere of the vanity of their mind. You see that word vanity? That word vanity is the Greek equivalent of hebel. The same idea. It is the word mataiotes. M-A-T-A-I-O-T-A-S. Mataiotes means the same thing as hebel. It means futileness, emptiness. It means nothingness. It means a vacuum. See, same idea as hebel. So they are conducting their life or their lifestyle in the vanity of their mind, their nous. The nous is the reflective intelligence of the soul, the intellectual, moral, volitional faculty of the mind. It is that which raises us beyond the brute animal creation. And the idea in that futileness is that their search for happiness ends in futility. Life turns out to be one series of mocked expectations after another. They purpose, but they do not achieve. They blossom, they may bear a little fruit, but not much. And the reason for that is that they are darkened, verse 18, because having the understanding darkness. Notice the words that are used here. In verse 17, you have the word mind. In verse 18, you have the word understanding. You have the word heart in verse 18. Ignorance. You have the word ignorance. Because having the understanding darkened, because being alienated from God, or the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them. In other words, it's culpable ignorance. It's not ignorance that is external. It is ignorance that is already in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. And that word blindness there is the word hardness, porosis. If you take the logic and go backwards with it, you have the idea. Because of the hardness of the heart, not blindness. It isn't that they couldn't see. It's that they hardened the heart to what they could see. Why were the Gentiles that way that Paul is describing? Because they had rejected divine institutions. One of the divine institutions was morality. The other divine institution was marriage. The other divine institution was nationalism. The other divine institution was family. And these any man could see. And they rejected those. And because of that, there is culpable ignorance within them. So you're working back through that passage. And they are alienated from God. They're completely divorced from God. And their understanding then has become darkened. And consequently, they walk in the futileness or the emptiness of their minds. And that's not the only thing they do. In verse 19, we're told that in their lifestyle, who being past feeling have given themselves over to, King James says, lasciviousness. The concept of lasciviousness is unbridled lust, filthiness of their mind and manners. And they do that to work all uncleanness with greediness, with covetousness. What a perfect description of 1975 America, Denver, Colorado. Do you notice it says, who being past feeling? It means they cease to care. They have become morally insensitive. They have become calloused and apathetic to that. And so they work all uncleanness with greediness. The mind has become a flesh pot. And all the healthy, constructive love urges of the mind have become pornographic. Okay? And they live in a syndrome of futility that repeats itself. Their capacity for love expression deteriorates to nothingness. And all becomes futile. And don't we witness that today? Witness the tremendous rate of suicide among people who are Hollywood-type heroes in America. witness the suicides among young people who have followed this way of life. Tragic. Paul says, you have not so learned Christ, of course. Well, this is what happened to Solomon. And when he writes Ecclesiastes, he is in that frame of thinking. Everything that I do is futile. All the labor, all the effort that I put into all these projects of mine. Boy, we're going to get into the projects in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Just all kind of projects. Great creative things. It comes up with the idea, it's all futile. Worthless. Okay? I think Solomon is a warning to us as believers. You cannot reject divine viewpoint, light information from God without paying a terrible price for it. The wheels and the consequences that set in motion are disastrous. This is what happened to Solomon in the Old Testament. Can I try to answer any questions before we go home relative to what we said? Next week we're going to take up at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4, which begins this concept of cyclical futility regardless of what a person does. Can I answer any questions on what we said tonight? Yeah, question. I don't remember his exact age when he came to reign, except he was a young man. He probably lived around 60. Does anybody know the exact age of Solomon? I don't remember. But he was a young man when he came to the throne. He reigned for 40 years, so he's probably around 60. Just old enough to be smart. Okay, next week we're going to take up with chapter 1 and verse 4. And I think you're going to find this another one of those exciting books, like, even though it's human viewpoint, it'll reaffirm everything that you see going around you in the world that has very little meaning. Shall we pray? We do thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share this background for this book, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will stimulate each of us to read it, to seek to understand it, and particularly to identify with its message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.